Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. Once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Chris Kellum. He's a former non-denominational Christian, and actually a written version of his testimony can be found at chnetwork.org/story. It's entitled, When Fairness to the Church Leads You Home. Good Chesterton reference there.
Yeah, that's right.
Chris, great to have you on the show.
Yeah, thank you for having me. Appreciate it.
Great to have you here to share your story. Got a lot to cover today, but yeah, thanks for being here.
Yeah, thank you.
Let's go back to the beginning. Where'd you grow up? What's your faith background?
Okay, yeah. I grew up in Colorado. That's where I was born and raised into a family. I had three siblings, so there was four of us. My parents are both first-generation Christians. And so, yeah, they grew up very devoted to their faith and raising us in the faith. Yeah, I would just say they really fulfilled, I think Vatican II talks about the domestic church is the first place you learn what a church is and these spiritual habits. And so we had regular family devotions. We prayed every night together. I mean, went to church every Sunday. They were really big on teaching us and encouraging us to have our own spiritual habits of Bible reading and prayer and those kinds of things. So very grateful for that foundation. We attended mostly non-denominational churches growing up. We spent a little bit of time at a Reformed Baptist church. And then other than that, it was all non-denominational churches. And so, yeah, very committed family to that. I mean, I think we all, my siblings and I growing up, knew that faith is the most important thing in our life. Mm-hmm. Christ is the most important thing. That was the center of our family lives. And that was very ingrained and knew that from an early age.
Yeah.
And so I was baptized, I think either five or six. I don't really remember my exact age, but I do remember being baptized. And it was, you know, our understanding of that was after you've had, you know, your own kind of profession of faith, which I had that when I was, I think, four, then you're baptized after that to kind of show and proclaim what Christ has done for you. And so baptized early age as well. And yeah, growing up, there wasn't anything really harshly anti-Catholic in how my parents raised us or the churches we were in. But again, just because we were not lax in our faith as a family, we were informed of our faith and knew we're Protestant. And so there's kind of maybe in the background, we're not Catholic and kind of the Catholic Church teaches things that are wrong.
Sure.
And so
what about other churches? How did you see other Protestant churches?
Yeah, it's a good question. It would probably depend on the church.
Yeah.
I think probably my own mindset in general towards churches was the ones that are closest to like a non-denominational church or Baptist ones are kind of the ones closest to the truth. And then there's some these higher churches, maybe Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians that I knew they kind of have more liturgy and this stuff that kind of just seemed old and dry. And so we never really went to any of those and that was kind of all I thought about those. So, but yeah, I mean, theology was important. We went to a Reformed Baptist church for a while that was very focused, very intense on Reformed theology and getting that right. And so, yeah, kind of along with the spiritual side that my parents taught us of Christ is the center, faith is the center of our lives. It was also this like truth matters and there is truth. There's objective truth and our lives conform to that. Right, especially with the scriptures and the word of God. This is the truth that God has given us. And if there's a difference in how I practice or what I believe and what the Bible says, then it's my life that conforms to the truth because God is truth and he's given this to us. And so that was another just really key piece of something I've been taught and I never really questioned. That just made sense to me of, there's truth and it's objective and we're supposed to conform to it, you know. And to God's word. So,
then did you pick up anything else from that kind of experience with some of the Reformed theology? Because I always, when I think about Reformed Calvinist more theology, we start to get to that place where some of the more high level theology has real practical applications for how you see the Christian journey and what it consists of. So, how did that impact you in any way?
Yeah, I think I was in middle school when we attended the Reformed Baptist Church, and so there's a little bit. I was aware of it. And would have some conversations. It wasn't something I wrestled with yet. Gotcha. I think later in college, that was something that came up a lot more at the Bible college I went to. Okay. Some of those conversations of wrestling through those topics. I grew up with that kind of background and foundation. I would say through middle and high school, there was never a time where I questioned if Christianity was true or if Christ was real, and some of those key beliefs of the faith. I would just say it was more, especially in high school, just apathy, where I was like, okay, I'm going to church. I believe all these things are true. I'm not having these existential questions about how do I know if God is real or not.
Yeah.
It was more just, it's real, and then I can kind of just do what I want.
Yeah.
And that was really the case through high school. And there was probably an underlying thing, especially as high school went along, where I wasn't going off and doing like terrible things, but I was aware that from the things that my parents had instilled in us of these habits, that I was not doing them. I would not do them on my own if I wasn't at home, and I should be. But kind of just apathetic, didn't really, there was nothing, a big need, I guess, to implement those in my life. And so, yeah, I would say through high school, and especially towards the end of high school, that's kind of the place I was in spiritually of, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe all these things, they're true. But if you were really to press me on it, or if you kind of saw my life outside the public lens, there wouldn't be really anything that I did that you would be able to say, yeah, he's a Christian. And so I kind of knew that in the background of my mind, but hadn't really come to a place yet of having to make a decision of whether I was truly going to follow Christ or not. And my older brother, I'm the second of four. My older brother, him and I were very close all growing up, and he was 2 years older than I am, two grades ahead of me. And so he, my junior year of high school, he went to college at Colorado State. It was about an hour away from us. And I would go up to visit him, like, you know, a lot of weekends just to hang out with his friends. And there was one Saturday, I went up Friday night, stayed in his dorm, woke up Saturday morning. And I remember waking up, and this is Saturday morning at a college, and I woke up, and he had already woken up, and he was reading his Bible and having like a devotion time.
Yeah.
And I just remember just thinking to myself, I can't believe he's doing that, and we're not at home. You know, this is something mom and dad taught us to do, but I'm like, I would never do that. Like, not out of an intentional, I don't want to do that anymore, but just apathetic.
Yeah.
And he is freshman in college, and he's waking up and he's doing that. And that was just a key thing for me of seeing that and being like, what am I missing? Mm-hmm. You know, what's kind of going wrong that I don't do that. So that was one thing. And then, when I graduated high school, I didn't really know what I wanted to do career-wise, so I didn't want to go to college yet and just spend money doing that without having a path.
Yeah.
So I ended up moving up to Fort Collins, where Colorado State is, into a house with my brother and a few of his friends that I knew as well, and just living with them and working for a year to try to kind of save some money and figure out what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a interesting year because I was still in this kind of place of spiritual apathy of saying, well, I believe all these things. I'm not doing anything terrible. But again, my own personal spiritual life was non-existent.
Yeah.
A relationship with Christ, it was not there. And so that year living with them, again, there's these college guys who were like all studying engineers too, which is really funny.
Yeah.
And they are part of this college group, campus ministry group. And again, they're all like the first thing in their lives was their faith.
Mm.
It's like, you guys could be doing anything else. And so seeing that really impacted me and made me recognize in a deeper way and kind of examine myself of either I need to make this my faith my own, or why I even practice it.
Yeah.
And that was kind of scary too. I remember one night hanging out with some people, some of those guys, and we were talking about, I think it's Matthew 7, where Christ says, you know, there's going to be all these people at the end who say, Lord, look, what we've done all these things for you. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You haven't done the will of God. And that was frightening to me of like, well, listen, I thought I was a Christian because I, you know, believe this. I believe Jesus is real.
Check the boxes.
But if like that were me, if I were to stand before Christ right now, what would he say to me?
Mm-hmm.
And again, not, I wasn't explicitly recognizing yet this question of like, how do you know if you're saved?
Mm-hmm.
And how do faith and works kind of go together in the Christian life?
Yeah.
Because, you know, some of the Reformed theology and Protestant theology,
right.
You know, it's hard to put, you know, Protestantism isn't a monolith, so not everybody has the same beliefs as regarding, you know, salvation and eternal security.
Yeah.
But generally it's this, like, you've said a prayer and you're saved, and so works follow after that.
Yeah.
And hadn't really wrestled with yet, like, okay, well, works are the fruit of salvation.
Yeah.
What should that look like? How much of them should be there? Because, again, I haven't done anything terrible, but again, if somebody were to just look at my private life, there'd be nothing. And right. I don't know Jesus myself. Yeah. And so that was kind of those things starting to ask myself of like, what would Christ say to me right now
right.
if I were to die?
You know? Yeah. Like you said, there's details about the theology and about the nature of that journey and the works and the faith and all that kind of stuff. But so the underlying question is that like to be a Christian means to like actively follow Christ mm-hmm. versus having been done or just like filling boxes that in some way, shape or form, right? Those who persevere with Christ, those who follow Christ, like mm-hmm. there's just something different there.
Yeah.
It's like the biblical two ways. It's like, yeah, that's a crucial question. I mean, it is the journey, right? Whether yeah. you remain on the journey.
Totally. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that was a transformative year in kind of recognizing that. And then for the first time on my own, starting to instill some of those spiritual habits through that college group and that community of my own prayer time, fighting sin, reading the Bible, all those kinds of things. And so at the end of that year, I still was in a place of like, I don't know what I want to do career-wise for my life. Right. And I had heard about a Bible school. It's like a gap year program called Torchbearers International. They've got centers all over the world that had been started in England by a guy named Major Ian Thomas. And yeah, just a gap year program where people my age at the time, you know, basically college age students, would go to study the Bible for a year, that you have teachers come in, you live in community with other people, and you're basically taught through the Bible, the whole Bible in that year. And then you do service projects throughout the whole year as well, and you're living in community and discipleship.
Wow, that's wonderful.
And so I knew somebody that did that and decided to do that for a year because, number one, it sounded fun and I didn't know what to do yet. Mm-hmm. And then number two, I was still in kind of this place of like, I know that I need to have a real relationship with Christ. And I'm still basically not doing that. And I think a year of basically just being immersed in that with other like-minded people would be something that would help me kind of learn those habits more long-term. And so I did that and I ended up doing that for 2 years. And that was, I would say, another conversion moment, but probably the biggest conversion moment I'd had so far at the end of those 2 years of learning what it really meant for Christ to live in and through us and the Christian life to be him living in and through us. And so at the end of those 2 years, I had a desire to teach the Bible. I'd had so many teachers that had been instrumental and taught the Bible. And so that was something that the Lord was leading me to. And I thought, okay, I want to do this as well. And all these things that I've learned that are true, I want other people to know them. And so I'd heard about this Bible teaching program at Columbia International University, which is a very small interdenominational school in Columbia, South Carolina. I think it was probably 400 undergrad students at the time I went there. And so I went there and went into their Bible teaching program. And I was there for 3 years, graduated in 2016. And that was a very interesting time because they call themselves an interdenominational uh-huh. school. And so you just had every variety, shape, and flavor of Protestant Christianity from, I mean, there's charismatics and then high church Anglicans, everything in between.
Right.
When I was there, I attended a Reformed Baptist church. And then I had a couple of really good friends that were part of this Anglican church that was kind of starting to gain some traction in the school and a lot of the students that went there. And so it was just a really cool time of being with all these other denominations, a small school, so you pretty much know everybody, and just digging into the scriptures more and theology and all those kinds of things. And so there for 3 years studying that, and there were probably a few things, again, that up to this point, my view of Catholicism and interaction with it was pretty minimal.
Yeah.
Like, again, I just thought basically Catholics, if they are Christians, it's in spite of everything the Catholic Church teaches. Mm-hmm. If there's a Catholic who's really following Jesus, they're eventually going to come out of the Catholic Church. And so there were probably a few students that had grown up Catholic and were not part of the Catholic Church anymore at that school. And you kind of heard the same thing of maybe grew up baptized Catholic and then didn't practice or didn't really learn their faith. And then they talk to some Protestant pastor or friend or something.
Yeah.
And then they're told, you know, you've got man-made traditions and the Pope is the Antichrist and Catholics believe they're saved by works and worship Mary, all those kinds of things. And but here's what the Bible says. And they're like, I want to follow the Bible, you know? And so they would come out of the Catholic Church. So that was kind of my understanding of it. It wasn't super harsh and that school wasn't harsh towards Catholics. there's probably a couple late night discussions we had of like, can Catholics be Christians? Can they be saved? Mm-hmm. It's like maybe in spite of what the church teaches, that type of thing.
Yeah.
So really enjoyed my time there, mm-hmm. and being kind of immersed in being able to study and learn more theology. And a couple other maybe things that happened there that laid the groundwork for becoming Catholic later that started to raise questions that I didn't realize at the time.
Yeah.
One of those was annihilationism, which my older brother, again, he had been studying this, mm-hmm. and annihilationism is the belief that there is a hell, but hell is not eternal conscious torment. Mm-hmm. It's kind of, if somebody goes to hell, they're just annihilated and they cease to exist.
Right.
And so it was a pretty new view of what hell is compared with the rest of church history. And mm-hmm. so recently there had been a couple guys who had done a lot of writing on that and studied, done biblical theology, going through everything the Bible says about hell, and had come to believe in this annihilationism. And so my brother had been studying a lot and was kind of heading that direction, if not had already believed it. And he said, you know, what does everybody at your school think of this? You know, your professors, your Bible theology professors. And so it was interesting because started looking into it and would talk to professors, and there was really like the biblical case for that, like yeah. so many other things, was very strong, mm-hmm. right? And when we talk about any topic, whether it's annihilationism or baptism, we'll come back to that, you know, justification, like people on both sides have really good arguments, mm-hmm. right? And they're doing the hard work to understand what these passages mean. And so with annihilationism, these guys had done that. And looking into it, I thought, you know, I can see where they're coming from on this.
Right.
But talking to professors, it was just this kind of, the answer was like, we don't believe that because it's a very new view. Hmm. Like, I think it's like the last 50 years.
Yeah.
And nobody's believed that before the last 50 years. And so that's something we just kind of be a little bit like wary about, you know?
Yeah.
And that just made sense of like, listen, if every Christian has believed something, a view of something that mm-hmm. Scripture teaches for almost 2,000 years of church history, how likely is it mm-hmm. that a new interpretation of it and the right one could just come along with, like
right.
this? And I think Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he had kind of responded to some of it, and that was his whole argument, which looking back is a little bit funny that he, as a Baptist, was saying about this view of hell. He said, the reason it's wrong is because it's a novel view,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so
begs the question, lots of questions.
Totally, yeah. Yeah. And so that made sense to me, and that was just something that again, laid the groundwork for down the road when I started looking into the Catholic Church of, okay, what do we do when you have two sides that are both looking at the same Bible, and they're trying to be honest, and they're doing the hard work of studying, and there's just two completely different views and interpretations of this. What do you do when that happens, you know? And it just kind of made sense that the intuition that if there's the same view that's been had for much longer, then that is probably the right one, mm-hmm. you know? And it's more complicated than that, but that was something that kind of made sense to me. Mm-hmm. And yeah, again, probably laid the foundation for how to approach some of those later issues.
Yeah. It also just makes me think, too, of without a source of authority, you can't adjudicate those questions, right? But you also can't even adjudicate the question of, like, what is essential and what is non-essential, that whole thing, right?
Oh, yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
Unity and essentials and liberty and non-essentials.
Yeah.
All things charity, right? Sounds yeah. great, except that then, well, but what's essential and what's not
exactly.
essential?
Yeah.
You know, it's from one perspective, like, annihilationism, I'm sure someone was really excited about it, really into the biblical theology. But, you know, one Christian might look in from the outside and say, like, what does that even matter? Like, such an
yeah.
obscure thing. But again, this question of, well, but what does matter?
Yeah.
What is more important? What does really impact our actual faith? Those are all questions that beg this question of, where is the authority to decide?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Essentials and non-essentials, that's such a big thing. Yeah. Can come back to, because
yeah,
going on
sure.
in the story.
Yeah.
So that was one thing that happened there. So after I graduated from Columbia International University, yeah. accepted a job as a youth director at a Presbyterian church in Jacksonville, Florida. And so I was, yeah, looking at either teaching in a school setting or kind of going the pastoral route. And one of my friends that graduated with me, he was from Jacksonville, and he took a job as a youth director at an Episcopalian church and then told me about a job at this Presbyterian church in Jacksonville. And so I was like, okay, sounds good. Moved down to Jacksonville, and it was cool because we I had a friend from college. It's a new city. I've never been there before and didn't know anybody. But he was in the same town doing youth ministry. And so we could kind of bounce ideas off of each other. And it was the first time I'd been at a church that baptized babies, a Presbyterian church, being an essential, non-essential thing.
Right.
In my mind, you know, baptism had always just been purely symbolic in the churches I'd grown up in. And so while the Presbyterian church baptized babies, I haven't had enough exposure to Anglicans and some of these people from school that I was like, I'm not in a position to say that you shouldn't do that. And it's purely symbolic, and so we should dedicate our babies, you know.
Sure.
And so first time doing that, which would, again, kind of lead to later questions. But it was cool because we were both doing youth ministry, and then he, after a year of doing youth ministry, he had a friend that grew up Catholic that decided to revert to Catholicism. And he started having conversations with that friend, and he would kind of tell me a little bit about it, but he was really wrestling with the Catholic Church, and he decided to leave his job and go back to grad school at the school we did undergrad to kind of study his way out of the Catholic Church because he was dealing with that and looking into it. And so I was aware of that, and he kind of sent me a couple things on Sola Scriptura and the Bible and was like, yeah, I need to kind of look into this more if I'm going to be teaching. So I was like, okay, man, like, good luck. But not, again, super aware of some of the real issues he was wrestling with.
Yeah.
So he moved away. I kept doing youth ministry. And so I think I've been at that church, the Presbyterian church, for 2 years. And there was a hurricane that came through fall, I think 2017. Yeah. And I was like, okay, I'm just going to get out of Jacksonville. I'm going to go back up to Columbia to see some friends and just ride it out there while the hurricane's, you know, going through Florida. And so I went back up there and saw my friend Brandon and some other friends. And when I met Brandon, we are just catching up on life. I'm like, how's grad school going? And he goes, well, I'm on the road to Rome. And when he said that, I thought, oh, he's going to go study abroad. He's going to go to Italy. And he was like, no, like, I'm going to become Catholic. And I had never heard of anybody doing that. And I didn't even know what to say. I was like, what are you talking about? Like, on purpose? you came back to this Protestant school. You know, what are you doing? So he started to explain to me. I mean, he'd been studying this stuff for a few years now and had come to believe that the Catholic Church was the true church and it taught the truth. And again, I just didn't even know how to wrap my head around it at the time. And so I was just kind of asking him some questions. We didn't have a ton of time to talk. And at the end of that trip, so driving back to Jacksonville, and I'm calling some of our friends, like, do you guys know this about Brandon? They're like, oh, yeah, we know. We tried to stop him, you know. And it was interesting because when I talked to him, his reasons for this were, it's true. I've studied justification. I've studied Mary. I've studied all these things, and I believe it's true, you know. And, again, I had no context in which to approach that yet, but I was like, I think this is wrong. But he's not, like, he's a very smart person.
Yeah.
He loves Jesus. I know him well. I spent years at school with him. And he's doing this on purpose. He's not being like, I mean, I guess he could be being tricked or something like that. But like, he at least believes.
Yeah.
And he's being honest and he believes this is true. Right. And so if I think the Catholic Church is false, then I'm not going to get him back out of it by telling him, you know, you've abandoned Christ or those types of things. It's because I need to show him that like those beliefs are wrong.
Right.
And so that kind of started conversations with him of, okay, like, why do you believe this about Mary? Why do Catholics venerate Mary? Why do you pray to the saints? And at first it was kind of over a distance because he was in Columbia. And then because he was converting, he left grad school and then moved back to Jacksonville with his wife. And so we were able to kind of start meeting in person and just starting to talk more and more about all these things.
Yeah.
And that was really where it started for me of clarifying misunderstandings. So
let's make a good spot for a quick break.
Yeah.
So we'll come back and pick up where we left off there.
Okay.
Hear the rest of it. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Chris's story. I want to remind you that if you go to chnetwork.org, you actually find a whole archive of stories, both videos like this one, as well as written stories, short clips, including Chris, a written version of Chris's story. But if you look through that archive there, you'll find stories from every imaginable background, every topic, every circumstance. You know, it's really amazing, the web of interconnections amongst these stories. And so check that out at chnetwork.org/story. You're likely to find one that speaks to you. But again, we'll hear the rest of Chris's story here in a moment, so stay tuned. We'll see you then. Well, welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Chris Kellum. He's a former non-denominational Christian, been sharing his awesome story with us tonight. Chris, when we left off, your friend, I'm going to get mixed up in my head. Had you been in school at the same time previously?
Yeah. Okay. Yes, we went to undergrad together.
But he had dropped this bomb on you that he was becoming Catholic on purpose.
On purpose. Imagine. Yeah.
I know. And so we left off. You guys are just getting into that conversation about some of those reasons. So let's pick it up there.
Yeah. So, I mean, it was at least 1 or 2 years of those types of conversations where we would just meet. And again, I was just coming from a place of, you've studied this a lot, and so I want to understand where you're coming from, because it's not going to work for me to just tell you Catholics worship Mary, you know? But what I found was the more we had these conversations, they'd kind of follow the same pattern of, I would say, okay, why do you pray to the saints? You know, we're only supposed to pray to God. Don't you remember our professor in CIU, we had a professor that was Anglican, and somebody asking him about prayer to the saints. And like, you know, Catholics do this, some Anglicans, really high church Anglicans do it. What do you think of it? And he said, I just think we should just go to the top. Why not go to the top? And at the time I was like, makes sense, you know, go straight to the top. And so asking him and saying, okay, why do you have intercession of the saints? And him just explaining it, you know, the Catholic understanding of the body of Christ is the church in heaven and on earth. The saints are alive in heaven. And I would ask you to pray for me. And we do that with each other. And so how much more should we ask the saints who have finished the race to pray for us, right? And it's like, okay, yeah, I'm not praying to them, asking them to do things for me like I am God, but asking other people to pray for me, right? And the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And so how much more should we be asking these saints who have finished the race and who are perfectly righteous in heaven now to be praying for us? And so that'd just be, he'd explain it and say, okay, I can see where you're coming from, you know. It doesn't contradict the Bible. I can see where some of these biblical principles come into play, even though, you know, that question, where is it in the Bible, sometimes is like, tell me a verse that says you should pray to the saints, right? You're not going to find that. Right. But the principles are there for the communion of saints and the living and praying for each other, you know, all those types of things. And so I would just say, okay, I see where you're coming from. I'll have to study more because I don't have a response right now, you know. And so we'd kind of leave, and then I wouldn't really study anymore because I didn't have an answer, and would kind of be like, well, you know, what about works? You know, you believe you're saved by works. Let's talk about that instead. You know, basically trying to find that one thing that I could get him on.
Yeah.
And he would just keep explaining, whether it was about Mary or even relics or, and then some of these bigger things like baptism, justification, the authority of the church, which ultimately led to. And so the same pattern for a couple years of just going through all those misunderstandings that I had of what the church teaches, because I had so many of those misunderstandings that just had to be clarified. And so, you know, looking back, it's funny because I would just kind of move on to the next thing, and then he would follow up and be like, well, did you read or did you study this more? I'd be like, well, not yet. You know, I'll get to it. What about this topic? And so he was very patient with me and also very challenging in saying, listen, like, if you're really going to ask questions about this, then, and you want to talk to me about it and you're going to look into it, then you need to continue to study. Don't just ask it and then kind of move on and never come back to it, you know? And so over time, as these things kind of built up in tandem, I was, again, really wrestling with and studying baptism. And I started taking classes at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary as I was doing the youth ministry at the Presbyterian Church. And they had a satellite campus in Jacksonville. And so taking some classes there, moving towards getting an MDiv. And I really was like, I need to kind of understand what baptism is and what scripture teaches and what I really believe about it. Because again, there's just this huge range of Christian beliefs on baptism, whether it's purely symbolic or baptismal regeneration, which, you know, the Catholic Church believes we're saved through baptism. You know, even other Protestant denominations believe that. And then kind of a mix in between of kind of whether baptism actually accomplishes something or not, or if it's purely symbolic. And whether you should baptize babies or not, or sprinkle, you know, all those types of things. And the more I looked into it, the more it was just this problem of, you know, Christ in the Great Commission says to his disciples, he says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing, right? And so how do you make disciples? You teach them and you baptize. And so baptism is this like an essential thing, mm-hmm. right? It's the visible mark of being a Christian. And do we need to get that right?
Yeah.
You know, should we baptize babies or adults? And again, I spent so much time in non-denominational churches that only baptize adults, and I can see where they're coming from, mm-hmm. right? The importance of faith and having a profession of faith.
Yeah.
And so what do you do with baptizing a baby that doesn't have a profession of faith? You know, and then I'd also, through my friend and all these other conversations, read more and more church fathers and kind of been exposed to them. And so as I'm studying baptism, just coming to recognize and look into what, throughout church history, people believe about baptism. And it was just overwhelming that baptismal regeneration was the consensus view of the church until the Reformation.
Yeah.
And even Luther, like, had believed in baptismal regeneration. You know, it wasn't until Zwingli said, everybody has been wrong before me on baptism. And again, that intuition from the thing on hell was just kind of, when I read that Zwingli quote, it just, I can't say that, you know. I can see where some people have arguments for this, right?
Yeah.
They're trying to make the best sense of Scripture. Mm-hmm. But I cannot put myself in a place where I come to a topic like baptism in Scripture and say, everybody has gotten this wrong before me and I have the right interpretation now.
Yeah.
You know, and these are also the people that have passed on other beliefs that are so core to Christianity that I accept,
mm-hmm.
you know, our formulation of the Trinity, everything in the Nicene Creed. And so why would I take everything in the Nicene Creed that these bishops and priests and theologians who believed in the real presence, who had a church hierarchy of bishops and priests and deacons, you know, all these things that the Catholic Church believes, and because of that system, I have the Nicene Creed, which I would say is essential to Christianity. But then when it comes to baptism, I say, but they got that wrong. You know, and Chesterton has a really powerful kind of illustration of this in his book, The Catholic Church and Conversion,
yeah.
where he talks about this kind of dichotomy or tension where he says, if you were to see this, like, Catholic procession going down the street where they have the host up under, you know, the it's underneath the banner, and they've got the book in the middle and they've got their candles and incense and the priests are wearing robes and hats and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Chesterton says, I can imagine, you know, a pagan on the side of the road looking at that and saying, it's all bosh, it's all hocus pocus.
Yeah.
And kind of going to the procession and throwing down the candles and the book and saying, get rid of all this. It's kind of ridiculous, you know?
Yeah.
But he says, what wouldn't make sense is if that person runs into the middle of the procession, grabs the book that belongs to them, and says, I'm going to take this and use that to condemn all the other things that you're doing.
Right.
And that, I just think, is such a powerful way to illustrate that reality I had with baptism of saying, okay, how do I process what the church has always believed about baptism mm-hmm. and baptismal regeneration and how that's been passed on? And that was also the beliefs that these other people had as well are things that I already accept,
yeah.
right? And so that just raised more questions.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really just dug into baptism, and I was taking classes at Gordon Conwell. I had a whole class on Anglican theology, and I was like, I'm going to figure out baptism and kind of what it means, and really started over with the biblical data on baptism of saying, okay, what does the Bible say about baptism, right? Good Protestant question. What does the Bible
yeah.
say? And just going through the New Testament on baptism and writing out this, the New Testament does not talk about baptism as my proclamation of something that, something I do, right? It all is saying something that God has done or God does, right? He regenerates us. We're adopted into the family of God. Our sins are washed away. You know, Romans 6 is so huge where it says, we've been buried into Christ's death by baptism and raised to new life. It doesn't say, it symbolizes that it's already happened. And so just kind of taking a step back and trying to say, what is it the Bible actually say about this? All these passages are describing that baptism actually accomplishes something. It actually does this.
Right.
And so that was huge for me. And I really came out of that semester class on baptism in the Anglican class I was taking at Gordon Conwell, and coming to embrace baptismal regeneration. And that was huge for a number of reasons, because that was so different than what I had grown up with as a belief of baptism. And then it kind of was like, okay, I'm at a Presbyterian church. Now I believe something that's pretty different. And so long term, I don't think, like, I'll probably end up in an Anglican or a church that believes in baptismal regeneration. So that was big, and starting to kind of think of those implications. But then also just this deeper question of interpretation when it comes to scripture and topics, and realizing I had always believed something about baptism, and now that's changed, and I agree with the Catholic Church on something, and what if that is the case of other beliefs that I have? Especially after talking with my friend Brandon about all these other things, that I was able to say, I can at least see where you're coming from, and you have, you claim to have good biblical arguments for it, and then seems like you kind of have church history on your side for a lot of these things. And then that was the case for baptism, of saying the biblical data, the historical weight behind it is enough to say, I'm going to submit myself to all these people who have believed that for so long.
Yeah.
I'm like, well, what if that is the case for all these other things that we've talked about that I haven't looked into more? You know, Mary, the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the rest of the sacraments, the church. And so that was just a huge turning point, baptism, and finishing that and saying, okay, I really need to look into these other topics and kind of figure it out, because even recognizing on a deeper level now, I'm at a church, I'm teaching the Bible, I want to continue to do this, you know, the rest of my life, and I have to be fair towards people I disagree with, because one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for the things that I've taught and where I've led other souls through teaching, and I want to have a clear conscience when I do that, which means I need to really look into these topics honestly to know if they're true or not. And so that was beginning of 2020, probably January 2020. I just finished the class, kind of changed my mind on baptism, and was like, okay, I need to start taking seriously some of these other things, but I'm in a good environment because I'm taking classes at seminary. I can study through my job and these kinds of things, and can just continue to look into it, and I'm in a perfect position to do that. So beginning of that year, started looking into more things, and they kind of slowly started becoming less, moving from, I see where you're coming from, but I need to study more, to like, I really see the case for this, and, you know, I think it might be true.
Yeah.
And starting to ask myself, you know, something like intercession of the saints, like, I have zero problem with it, so like, why shouldn't I do it?
Right.
You know, and, you know, along the way, I was kind of talking with my parents, I would send them emails of things I was studying or things I'd learned, and be like, you know, I've learned this about Catholics, why they have priests, you know, and everybody says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you shouldn't have priests, right? And then understanding what a Catholic priest is, and then seeing in the New Testament, I'm like, look, again, I'm not believing these things yet, but I'm even like relaying it to my parents, saying this is why they have priests, is because Christ himself set up apostles and people to mediate his ministry once he ascended to heaven, right? To continue his ministry. And so they don't believe that they're re-sacrificing Jesus. They're acting in persona Christi through the sacraments and forgiving sins. And I still don't agree with it, but like, you at least have to, like, don't frame them in the wrong way.
Right.
And
be fair to them.
Be fair to them, exactly. Yeah. And from my mind, it was just like, be fair, you know? Like, and I, through that, I can study this stuff more and then actually refute what they believe and have like a stronger understanding of why they're wrong. And from their perspective, it's like, is Chris going to become Catholic? And so at this point, I mean, my mom and dad sent an email at one point of like, you know, that's really interesting. We can see where you're coming from, but like, it'd be easier if you became Anglican. And I'm like, I'm not becoming Catholic. What are they talking about? You know? And so just that, I mean, Chesterton again talks about being fair is kind of the first fatal step of conversion, because you're fair to the church, and then you find yourself defending it, even if you're not part of it yet. And that's what I was doing with them. I had a group chat with my brother and some other friends from back in school, where I was like, I believe in baptismal regeneration. We had this long thread where they're going back and forth asking me about it. And then they're like asking about other stuff too. And I'm like, well, you know, I think I'm okay with intercession of the saints and relics and venerating the saints. And I was, you know, kind of half joking of like, I was serious in the sense of like, I don't know what's wrong with these, but I haven't done them yet.
Yeah.
And then they're like kind of freaking out on me, like, are you Catholic? I was like, no. Like, I think you could be an Anglican and kind of do some of these things, you know? And so that's kind of the stage I was in of really starting to recognize and then even get excited about some of this stuff, because I'm like, we should be venerating the saints. We should be asking for their intercession. And then relics, like we see in the New Testament and Old Testament, these stories of people bringing rags from the touch of the apostles, and they're healing other people, you know? And so, of course, it makes sense that we have those relics. You know, we still have to sort out whether we have real relics or not, but in principle, you know, that makes sense, or intercession of the saints. And so those things, some of those smaller things, ultimately all lead to that big question of, okay, you have, again, two sides looking at a passage on relics, or the bigger things, baptism, justification. Mm-hmm. How do you know who has the right interpretation? And at the end of the day, how do I know Christianity is true? And within that, how do I know that the Bible itself and the canon of Scripture is the right one? And so that was really the question that basically it came down to, of saying, what church am I going to be a part of? And how do I know Christianity itself is true? And realizing that this, the Catholic Church says we have sacred Scripture and sacred tradition in the magisterium. And like, Christianity is a revealed religion, right? The truths of Christianity, the Trinity, the Incarnation, are things that we cannot arrive at through our own reason. They have to be revealed to us.
Right.
And so, as a Protestant, I believe that and believe it's been revealed through Scripture itself, right? Yeah. But then the question is, how do I know that the canon in the Bible, which books go in that? Is that itself a mystery, or is that something that we can arrive at through our own reason? Right. And there's no criteria or standard for which books should go in the Bible that through our own reason would get you to the Protestant Bible or the Catholic Bible even. Like, it has to be something that's revealed through the church, right? And so that is ultimately what it came down to for me. Yeah. Of all these other things had led up to this kind of question, and then I was like, how do I know Christianity is true? How do I know I have the Bible that is the right one? And really the only answer is that there's sacred tradition, God has revealed himself, and sacred Scripture. And then God has also provided us with the magisterium so that through time, God's intent for revelation, which is for humans to come to faith, to have eternity with him, that we can respond to it because we're accountable for his revelation, mm-hmm. right? It's like an eternal stakes for that. And it wouldn't be good or just for God to give us revelation, but not give us a means to make sure we understand revelation the right way.
Right.
And so the infallibility of the church in leading us to the church, the truth, and protecting us, because without that, it's not that nobody would ever come to understand something that's true about the Bible, right? Like, we have tons of tools and hermeneutics to help us approach the Word of God, but due to our own weakness and ignorance that people come to it and have different interpretations. And so God in his providence recognizes that, and through the infallibility of the church, protects the church from error so that we can know the truth with confidence, right? And really put our faith in and have confidence in, because our eternal souls are at stake for it. Yeah. And then also you just have such a wide variety of people and their skill level and their levels of study mm-hmm. and their knowledge of the truths of the faith that, like, not everybody can study these things in depth. So how do they know what's true? Again, God has provided a means through the church and through the magisterium successively over time to protect the truth so that anybody at whatever stage they're at can have confidence that this is the truth and put their faith to achieve the ends for which God has intended his revelation to have.
Yeah, a great point there, just that I think is often overlooked, is that anyone can do that, right? Sometimes the picture we get of the Christian faith is one that subtly implies that, well, this kind of works as long as you're an intellectual who can read a lot of books and figure all this stuff out. But no. It has to be such a structure that, you know, the little children can come. Like, the regular person
Absolutely.
Can come
yeah.
and have assurance that they're coming to know the faith as Christ has revealed it to us. And that they can be baptized, they can receive that grace, again, whether or not they, you know. Yeah, so it's just that implication, I think, is important.
Yeah, yeah. yeah. So that's kind of where I was spring 2020. And then, as we know, COVID hit in March, which was also very providential because for me, mm-hmm. because I was kind of at this crisis. Like, right before COVID, I remember one night reading Rome Sweet Home, Scott Hahn. And I mean, I was very late. I'm reading it. And I just remember him describing some of the things in his own conversion journey and truths he recognized that were like moments for him of realizing, like, he's in trouble. Yeah. And I remember reading that and putting words to my experience, and then just my stomach dropping of, like, I'm in trouble. Like, I think this might actually be true. And if it is, I'm going to have to do something about it. And I don't know what that's going to mean for this job and for my career that I've been pursuing, but I have to know, you know, and I have to make a decision based on what's true. And so I was kind of getting more of like more scared and more unsure of like kind of what to do in practical terms at the church I was at, because I still wasn't like, I'm going to become Catholic. And I was still taking classes, which I thought would help me. I was taking hermeneutics classes where we're studying Hebrew. And I was like, man, these professors will be able to answer these questions of interpretation and those types of things. But I don't know if I can just continue teaching and working at this church in good conscience. And so then COVID hit, and I was able to basically just study. Yeah. And we were kind of doing very minimal stuff, you know, virtually through the church. But it was really just an opportunity where I could say, I can really just dig into this now and not have to worry about that stuff yet and really find out what's true here.
Yeah.
And so just dug into it. I mean, a couple really big things that I read, John Henry Newman, Essay on Development of Christian Doctrine, yeah, was huge, where he goes through and he just explains what an organic development of church teaching is. Because there are things that the Catholic Church teaches later in history that are development, like it's not, you don't see a perfect blueprint from apostolic times in scripture of the catechism of the Catholic Church, right? But so how do you know if something like veneration of the saints is apostolic and it's grown to what it is now, you know? And so he just outlines all these very helpful principles of recognizing the difference between an organic and inorganic development of doctrine.
Right.
And again, that just made sense because there are certain things as a Protestant I didn't realize before, but we believe in some type of development where truths can grow and you go deeper and then there's different ways of expressing it. Mm-hmm. And so that helped in kind of bringing together some of the things on Mary, and things that have developed over time in the church. So John Henry Newman was huge. Yeah, again, a lot of the church fathers, and just reading them and seeing kind of the way they express stuff, like St. Ignatius of Antioch, where he says, you know, if you want to have Eucharist, you have to be united to the bishop to have unity. And he says the Eucharist is the flesh of Christ.
Yeah.
And so I'm like, at this point, talking to my professors, and I'm like, you got to help me out here, because I think I'm heading this direction and I don't know if and when it's going to happen, but like I'm starting to lose things to protest, mm-hmm, losing reasons not to be. And so as kind of we started to come out of COVID into the summer, I also was just like, I need to go to Mass. So once kind of restrictions lifted, my friend took me to Mass. That was kind of a funny first experience, because the first time I went to Mass, he genuflected going into the pew, and I like ran into him and just didn't know kind of what it would be like. And so, but I was like, you know, I've read all this stuff, but experientially, I kind of want to see what it's like, and yeah, I need to be going to Mass. So I was like kind of doing that, just to see what it was like, and still at the point of like, I'm not going to become Catholic right now. I don't know if and when I will, because there wasn't any at that point big roadblocks of like intellectual things that I was like, I just don't believe this. I can't believe it. But there's a lot of fear in my mind of saying, I mean, this is just like such a big decision to make. Yeah. And there's so many topics, mm-hmm, and I could spend my whole life studying this and still not really have the full surety that I've arrived at the right answer or read every book that I should. And so it was really this question of like, how do I know if and when to make a decision about entering the church? And there's just providentially a few things where there were students in my youth ministry that would, I mean, we'd never talked about Catholic stuff.
Yeah.
And they would just ask me like, do you know that Catholics believe in that, like they really eat Jesus? And I'm like, we're at the beach. They asked that. I'm like, what? Like, yeah, I know that. Like, why are you asking me that? and they're like, is your roommate Catholic? I'm like, what? Like, what? You've never met him. Like, why would you ask me that? And just signs like that I was like, it's time for me to leave this church, even though I don't know about becoming Catholic yet. And so end of summer 2020, I actually had to quarantine for COVID again. And so I was just spending time in prayer and reading and just saying, Lord, like, show me when the right time is. And reading Chesterton and praying the rosary were two things that really gave me a lot of peace. And it wasn't this moment of like, okay, this thing's been answered now, and now I'm ready to become Catholic. It was more just surrender of, I'm coming to embrace the truth, and all these dogmas of the church I believe are true, and just asking the Lord, like, you're a God of truth, and you're not trying to, like, trick me, and so please lead me to the truth, and kind of like, I'm going to make this decision, show me if it's wrong, but, like, I'm just going to trust you. And so that was the end of summer 2020. I officially kind of surrendered more than just made a decision, because all the lights came on and said, I think it's time to enter the church. So
that's amazing. We got 4 minutes left, so
okay.
What happened?
Yeah, so so I left the church, and then I resigned at the Presbyterian Church, and then entered RCIA, and kind of once I decided, I was like, I'm ready to become Catholic right now. Yeah. Like, I don't have any more hurdles, but it was good to go through RCIA and just have time for myself as well as kind of friends and family to go through RCIA and wait until the next Easter Vigil. And so, yeah, I mean, I was impatient, but it was good to wait and had my first confession and then enter the church April 2021 at the Easter Vigil. And I mean, yeah, it was amazing. The sacraments, you know, I wish I had more time to talk about them, but just the incarnation,
yeah.
Like God has given us, like God comes in the flesh because we're body and soul. Mm-hmm. And so through time, because Christ has ascended into heaven, he gives us physical things so that we can have his life, right? Yeah. So we can experience grace. And so the sacraments are his life given to us that is just a gift that I wish I had had before, but am super grateful for now.
Yeah.
And then a year after I entered the church, my youngest brother, he came in the church a year after me. And then my parents, this last September 2024, they came into the church as well. So it's been really cool to see. And that's just credit to them because, you know, a lot of my conversion is them. Those things that they instilled in me, a love for truth and for Christ, mm-hmm. and that idea that the truth matters and we follow it no matter what.
Yeah.
You know, whatever the implications are. I learned that from them. And so seeing them come into the church as well was just huge, huge blessing. Really cool.
Yeah.
So
it strikes me that that's what, kind of what's going on in that quote that you mentioned from Chesterton, the becoming fair, right? When you make the choice to be fair to another viewpoint,
yeah,
or to a person or to a church, it's not so much an intellectual thing as a heart thing, right? You're making an act of will. And it reminds me of Jesus talking at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, right? Like, repent and believe. Right? Something has to happen, a change in the heart.
Yeah.
And again, like you said, your parents instilled that in you, that loving truth, seeking truth, is not just a matter of the head, it's a matter of a will.
Yeah.
Right? I want to humble myself, submit to truth, even and especially where it challenges me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, it does take being humbled because you have to admit that you might be wrong, and yet then you have to be intellectually honest, and then again, I was just so thankful for my friend who's able to challenge me, but basically saying, like, if this is true, like, I'm not going to start looking into it if I'm not willing to follow to the end, you know, because then I'm going to be more accountable,
right?
Because then I'll know more, you know, but it's worth it, you know. Mm-hmm. God is a God of truth, and the fullness of truth in his life we experience, it's not just an intellectual thing, right? Mm-hmm. It's not just like, I believe more things that are right now, but like, love is connected to truth, and the truth will set us free, and so it's completely worth it. And, I mean, God's goodness in the church and through the gifts of the sacraments, it's been great. So,
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Chris.
Thank you. Yeah.
And like you said, we could probably talk for a couple more hours.
Yeah.
We'll do some follow-up videos on some of those topics that
we need
to dig in more, and people can check those out at chnetwork.org/something. They'll be there someplace. A few more follow-up videos with Chris. But hey, thanks again for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Chris's story is an inspiration to you, and especially that great great send-off, you know, thought there, that lesson. Just we need to be people of truth. We need to pursue truth. And it's not just a matter of the head, right? I think we all fall into that from time to time in the modern world, and this is true for secular people just as well as Christians and Catholics, that we begin to think of this as just a matter of an intellectual exercise. This is just a matter of gathering data and trading facts and apologetics. And those things are important, but it's just as much a matter of the heart, right? Our relationship to the truth is key. Do we approach the truth with humility, with courage, and with a true desire to find especially those aspects of truth where we're challenged and where we need to be changed? And if we go to it with that heart, and if we persevere, we will be led to the truth. And so remember, we're on the journey together. We have not arrived. The journey continues. And so let's remain open to the truth and trust that the Lord will lead us. We'll be back again next week with another episode of the Journey Home program. In the meantime, God bless.